It is exciting to see what's happening out there and to see how we're going to be able to use our facility more fully. And I would ask that you would be praying proactively that God would fill those spots and fill these seats that we might continue to function for His glory. We are working our way through Scripture. I pray that you, if you're going chronologically with us through Scripture, that you're enjoying Job right now. You ought to be at the point right now where God has begun some discussions with Job. And it's wonderful just to go through God's Word. I want to encourage you to be going through that with us. Because as we see in our verse for this month, that it is God's Word that is living and active that makes the difference in our life. And so once again, as we do each and every Sunday, let's say our memory verse together. And would you say it with me, please? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's found in Hebrews 4:12. I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation this morning, and in particular, I like, once you get there, to find yourself to the second chapter. I'd like to begin this morning by reading the text that we will be working our way through today. I will give a bit of an explanation a bit later on the book itself, but for now, I would like just to read the portion that we will be seeking to expose today. Revelation chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, as we open this study of these seven churches, we ask that you would grant that we would be good hearers, and more than that, that we would be good doers. And as we see these seven churches, we see their strengths and their weaknesses, that we may learn and grow, that we may apply the precepts to our hearts. And we ask that these lessons would be good for our church, that it would bring us to a place of change, a place of repentance where necessary, so that we might be more conformed to what you would call us to be as a church that is holy unto you. And we do pause to prepare our hearts to hear from you. We confess sin if that is necessary, but we do ask that your Spirit would teach and change. We do that in the privacy of our hearts today. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. For the last several months, the elders have been praying and thinking and looking to Scripture to seek to establish a plan, mission, vision that will safeguard the future of our good church. And this year, as the year progresses, we would like to introduce and implement these plans into ministry. And the way that we are going to do it is that we are just as we go through this winter and spring, we're going to turn to Scripture and remind us of what the church should look like. And then what we are going to do is help us understand what we need to do to be like that, because we want to mirror Scripture as a church. And so as the year progresses, then we will introduce this, and then we will implement this mission and this vision into ministry. Our prayer is that these plans will help us as a church focus more proactively and effectively on what Christ calls us to be and do as a church, and that we will end up pleasing Him more fully as we seek to impact our community and this nation and the world. So here's what we're going to do over the next few months. We're going to look to Scripture at several churches, and we're going to see their strengths, and we're going to see their weaknesses. And in the midst of seeing those strengths and weaknesses, we're going to then go back and let them be a mirror for us, a template, as it were, for how we ought to live. And so what we wanted to start with is by taking a peek inside seven New Testament churches to better understand what Christ's church ought to be. And in this series, I've entitled Seven Churches, One Lord. We are going to look at the churches found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in this series, we will open up these seven letters, and we will look at their strengths, and we will look at their weaknesses together. In this first message, we kind of have a dual task. We need to get a sense of what Revelation is and what is happening in this particular book before we delve into our first church. And so we will begin by just getting a sense of how Revelation came to pass, who is the author, what is the purpose, etc. I think those are important foundational points for us to move forward. Revelation really is a fascinating book, and one of my goals is that someday I will teach it cover to cover, and I look forward to that time. But for the moment in our study, what we really want to concentrate on are the second and the third chapters. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, and it was written from a place called the Isle of Patmos. If we get a sense of what was happening at that time period, and we have a map here that may help you a bit. If you were to look at this map, you look around this edge here, this is Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Right up here would be Istanbul or Constantinople in that time period. Greece is over here. John, at this point in time, 95 AD, was exiled or basically imprisoned on this little tiny isle called Patmos. And Patmos is a rocky little island where basically anyone who would not submit to calling Caesar God, who was in any sort of a leadership position, instead of having to go through all the things of having guards and keep them under wraps in some way, they would just deposit them on this island, which works out pretty well for the Roman Empire. And so John is on this Isle of Patmos. It's probably 95 or 96 AD. And we read in the first chapter that one day on the Lord's Day that he was in prayer, and the Lord speaks to him. He has a vision. And just to give us a sense of how this Revelation is going to unfold, I'd just like to read some of the opening verses of Revelation chapter 1. And verse 10 is where I'd like to start. And I'd like to read through verse 20 without a great deal of comment. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And he was saying this, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Good call, I think. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars, these seven stars are the angels, or literally the ministers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are indeed the seven churches. Now, what we have here, basically, is on the Lord's day, Christ himself, the risen Lord, makes an appearance before the Apostle John. And he gives this beautiful description of who he is, and he gives some instructions and a roadmap that follows in verse 19. And this roadmap basically interprets how the rest of the plan for Revelation 1 through 22 is to go forth. In verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen, that is what he just saw in chapter 1. Then he says, and the things which are, and that will be chapters 2 and 3, that is what is happening at this point in time at these seven churches. And then he says, write the things that will take place after this, the things that are to come. And that would be chapters 4 through 22. Now, in our study, what we are going to do is we are concentrating on chapters 2 and 3 because we want to find out what he has to say to the churches that are. And John is to write these letters, and then these ministers of these churches are to pick up these letters, and then they are to go on to these churches and deliver them to the congregation. And we do have somewhat of a postal route, I guess you would say, that would start in Ephesus, would move its way up Smyrna towards Pergamon, down through Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And each of these churches, in turn, have a portion of the letter that speaks specifically to their strengths, their weaknesses, their both, or one or the other. And they are, in turn, given for our benefit. Now, these churches, I think, were singled out, not because of any particular prophetic significance. I think they were singled out because the strengths and weaknesses of these seven churches reflect the strengths and weaknesses of church all through history and today, even in the 20th century. They mirror those strengths and weaknesses. And so the exhortations and encouragements are powerful evaluation points that we can use in the church today. And as we look at each of these churches, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we like that church in their strengths? Are we like that church in their weaknesses? Now, another thing that you will notice, most of you who have red letter editions, you will notice that all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 are in red print. And the reason it's in red print is because John wrote these words, but they are the words of our Lord. They are the very words of the risen Lord. It's as if I were to say to one of you, take down these words and deliver them to somebody else. They would not be your words. They would be my words. You were just the one who wrote them down. So what we need to understand that these are the words of Jesus Christ, the one who sees into the hearts of the soul. It is not an apostle. It is not a teacher. It is not someone who is just coming to a church and looks at the church and says, looks like they're doing okay, or I don't think they're doing very well, or it appears to me that this is missing, or it appears to me that this is a strength. And they could be somewhat right and somewhat wrong because they can't see into the hearts. The beautiful thing about that is this is the one who looks into the hearts who is writing the letter. So when he says what he says about Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira or any the others, he is absolutely 100% correct in what he is saying. So we don't have to have any sense of interpretation as to whether when he says to the church of Ephesus that they have lost their first love, it's not just his opinion. It's not just he doesn't think it looks like it's a very loving place. This is the one who looks into the hearts. This is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the one who lives forever. This is the one who knows with certainty the hearts of the people here. So what we have is a very beautiful template to understand what's missing and what's correct in the church and how we can take it and make it a reality. So let's begin our journey, and we will begin our journey this morning in Ephesus. And I have entitled our message this morning from Ephesus, When Love Gets Left Behind. We need to say a few things about Ephesus as well. I had the privilege of visiting Ephesus a number of years back. I know some, many of you have. How many of you have been to Ephesus? It's an absolutely amazing place. It's probably the most, it's the most remarkably preserved archaeological site that I've ever seen. You can stand in the Agora, you can stand in the marketplace or in the Colosseum, and you get a sense of just what it was like when Paul was there. It was a very powerful place. It was the preeminent city of Asia Minor in that time period. Had a magnificent harbor. Its population is estimated to be somewhere between 300 and 500,000. A very cosmopolitan city. It housed not only this great harbor, but it also housed the Temple of Diana, which was at that point in time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Paul first visited Ephesus at the very end of his second missionary journey along with Aquila and Priscilla. He left, he goes back to his sending church, Antioch, to report on all that is done. And then he comes back on his third missionary journey where he meets Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, and he spends 3 years there. And 3 years of powerful ministry take place. I mean, the Spirit of God was working in Ephesus in such amazing ways. One of the most amazing ways is it got to the point in time where he had affected so many people with the gospel that it actually began to affect the very culture of the people of Ephesus. It got to the point in time where one of the main industries there was from the silversmiths who would make these little shrines of Artemis, and they could either be placed in your chariot, you know, or you could put them in one of an alcove, and that was supposed to be funny. Come on, and there was an alcove in your home, or those sort of things, and their business dropped off to nothing. And people were actually burning all the things that they had to do that had to do with anything with the temple of Diana. And it was to the point in time where the actual income of the temple itself was threatened because so many people were turning to the one true God. And it ends up there's this tremendous riot where 30,000 people get together. Paul has to leave town. But the strength and the power of that church never wavered. We find that it's a church that's just a who's who of pastors. You first of all have Aquila, and then you have Apollos, this very learned man. Later on, you had Paul. After that, you had Timothy. And in later years, the Apostle John was the pastor of that church. And so this is a very, very powerful church, a church of great influence all through Asia Minor. And the words that John writes on behalf of Jesus are written some 40 years after this church had begun. I think Church of the Canyons is kind of getting in on that area right now, around 40 years, if I'm not mistaken. I wonder if someone who was here 40 years ago and someone here is here today would look at it and say, that is this church that is still moving forward with strength and power and purpose. Now, these words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, are Christ's words to this church at this point in time as to where they are. We're going to divide these seven verses into four different segments. You'll see them in your notes. First of all, we're going to see that he has some praise for them, and that we will see in the first few verses. Then we see that there is a problem, and that's in the fourth verse. Then we see the remedy to that problem, that will be in the fifth verse. And then finally, a promise that will be seen in the seventh verse. So we've got a praise, a problem, we've got a prescription, and we have a promise. Let's look at it together this morning. First, the praise. To the angel, and when he says angel, what he is speaking here most likely is to the pastor or the messenger, the one who will come to Patmos to pick up the letter. To the church in Ephesus, write this. The one who holds the seven stars in his hands, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and we've already noted from the first chapter that that is indeed the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, says this. And I just want to underline this. This is not John saying this. This is not an apostle saying this. This is the risen Savior saying, this is what I think of your church at this point in time in history. Here's what he says. First of all, the praise. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. So we begin by seeing here that it is an active church. I guess that's the best way I can put it. It's an active church. It is a church that is full of deeds. And this word for deeds simply means literally work, hard work. You're a hardworking church. They say sometimes, you know, that 80% of the work in a church is done by 20% of the people. I'm thankful that's not true here, and I don't think that was true in Ephesus as well. These people were hard workers. The word that goes on from there, this word for toil is wearisome toil. The idea, you work hard in the church. You work to the point in time where you're weary. And he says, and then you also are persevering. And that word for persevering means you're very patient. You just keep at it. You're always there. You're always working. You're always devoted. The deeds that you are doing, you just are very, very consistent. You are an active church. Secondly, he says that they're an alert church. He says, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And it continues on in verse 6 in the same way, that this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we see that they're an alert church. You remember back in Acts 20, he's finishing up his third missionary journey, and he just loves these people of Ephesus so much. And so he says, I want to see the people of Ephesus, but I don't want to get hung up there. He says, I spent 3 years there. If I go back into that city, I'll probably spend another 3 years. So he says, call the elders out to me. I want to pray with them. I want to spend some time with them. I want to give them some information that will help them. So he brings the elders, remember, in Acts chapter 20, and he gathers them around him, and he begins to give them instructions. And he says, remember how I ministered among you, and remember all that we accomplished. And he said, be on the alert, because I want you to understand that in the last days that there will be wolves who will come up amongst you. And I want you to guard against that. I want you to be shepherds of your flock, that you are taking care that no root of division comes up because these apostate people come in and try and lead people astray. And here we are 40 years later, and one thing you have to say about the Ephesians is that they hung tough on that directive. He says, here you are now. You don't tolerate evil men. And he's not saying this in a negative way at all. He's saying this in a very positive way. He says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And what a beautiful thing. People come in and say, here's what I am. Here's my degree. Here's the things I do. And he says, you put them to a test. You find out if they're biblically sound. And if they're not, you throw them out. And you got to appreciate that about this church, that they were not going to allow themselves to be infected by these people. In verse 6, there's these people who were called the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans also had a problem. They caused problems up in the church of Pergamos, we're going to find later. And historically, we don't know much about them, except apparently in this area of Asia Minor, it was some sort of a cult, and we don't know what it had to do with. People write and write and write on it, but there's really not a lot of information, except for this to say that Jesus hates them, and that's enough. And so he says, just in the same way that Jesus hates them, you hate them too, and I commend you for that. So they're an active church. They are dutiful, and they work hard. They're an alert church. They make sure that there's no problems in their church with those who are apostate. Thirdly, he says, you're a faithful church. You're a faithful church, verse 3. He says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my sake. See, we need to realize that they're living in a time and in a place when it was really difficult to stand faithful for God. The emperor says, I'm God, and if you don't call me God, either you will end up in the gladiatorial games or you will end up on some aisle somewhere. And yet we see that these people persevered. They hung in there. They endured to the end. And the reason they endured was for the sake of Jesus' name. Lots of good things happening here, aren't you? When you look at this church, you look at that checklist and you say, there's a lot of wonderful things happening in this church. This church is an active church. They work to the point of being weary. This church is an alert church. They're always on the lookout to make sure that their doctrine is sound and powerful. This church is a faithful church. They persevere even in the midst of persecution. And we would think that as we would walk in the door, we would go, that's a great church. If we'd hear about that church, there's nothing wrong with that church. That church is a terrific church. And yet we see that there is a problem. And that problem is given to us in verse 4. He says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You say, well, that's probably not a big deal, right? I mean, after they're doctrinally sound, they work hard, they persevere to the end. It's not a love thing. That's a little gushy, you know, so it's probably not a big deal. I want us just to skip down to verse 5 for just a moment where what he has to say if they don't repent against their lovelessness. He says, if you don't repent against your lovelessness, I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Pretty serious stuff when you think about it now, isn't it? He says, you've got all these great things going for you, and I'm grateful for these things. But if you don't get your love back, I'm going to take your lampstand away from you. So I want us to understand that this is serious stuff to lose that first love. So let's see if we can get a sense of what that is. Let me just take it into the world of relationship for a moment. Maybe that will help us. Those of you who have ever been in love, you know, you don't need a great deal of explanation as to what that first love is. A friend of mine just last week came up, he had this big old smile on his face, and he just looked at me and says, we've been married 2 years now. We've been married for 2 years now. And I just kind of looked at that face and I go, that first love's still intact. That's still there, man. He's just nuts over his wife. That's good. And the idea here is a first love is simply this. If we were to define it, it's just this devotion. A devotion to someone or something that is fervent and personal and uninhibited and selfless and excited and willingly displayed. It's that love that unfortunately the people call honeymoon love or newlywed love. I really hate those two descriptions of it because it's a love that when God puts you together with your spouse, that ought to be there for the rest of your life. It ought to be something that is not built on just these touchy little feelings. It's built on this deep and abiding agape love that the longer you're in relationship with this person, the more you see just how wonderful God was to put you in relationship with this person. And the sense of it is that it's a nurturing, deepening, powerful love that just gets stronger and continues to be more fervent and more personal and more uninhibited and more selfless and more excited and willingly displayed on an ongoing basis. From time to time, I'm asked and I'm thankful for the privilege to help couples out when things aren't going well in their marriage. And one problem is nearly always constant. There's a lot of symptoms of the problem, but the problem is almost always can be traced to one thing. Somewhere, somehow, some way, they left their first love behind. Got busy. Got eyes for somebody else. Stopped thinking other-centered thoughts about the one God had given to them. Stopped thinking the best of this person, stopped being the best to this person, stopped seeing the needs of that other as more important than their own. And from there, it just spirals out of control, whether it be one thing or another. But almost always, you can trace it back to somewhere along the line, something happened where you left that first love that was so powerful. Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you? Do you remember that moment? Do you remember that point where all of a sudden God saw fit to open your eyes and show you the goodnesses of his grace in Christ Jesus? Remember that? And remember how it affected you? and remember that you couldn't wait to tell somebody about it? And he couldn't wait to get together with God's people. And he couldn't wait to see what this book had to say. And remember when you came into that church and you found that church full of other people who had that loving, passionate love for the Lord. And you just loved to be with them and worship with them and be a part of them and do kingdom work for his glory. Is it still there? Oh, I'm not saying you're not still doing the duties. You're not still doing what God told you to do. You're a person who stands strong against the apostates. You're a person who's going to persevere to the end because it's the right thing to do. But is it happening out of a heart of love? You know, when we move into somebody's life because we need to exhort them or in some way help them to readjust, words that are tempered by a heart of love are words that are heard and believed. But words that are not set with a heart of love are words that become brittle and harsh. And even though the message may be correct, it makes you want to just say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. You can do all the right things. You can provide and you can protect and you can stay faithful. And yet, if you lose your first love, your relationship isn't going to be right, is it? Whether it be in a marriage or whether it be in a church. Something happened. Something happened in Ephesus. If we were to go back and read Ephesians, 61 AD, probably 5 or 6 years after the church was actually planted, the references to love in Ephesians are almost unending. I went and did the word study this week. I didn't go trace it myself. I got the great programs that helped me do it. Galatians 5 times love is used. Colossians 6 times love is used. Philippians 4 times love is used. Ephesians 20 plus times love is used. And almost every time it has to do with their love for one another, which is growing and strong and founded on the love that they have found for them in Christ. It starts off with, in love, he predestined you to be adopted as sons. And from there, it just builds into this love soliloquy of everything that they've learned from that. Their love for all the saints is known abroad. He says, every church around just knows how much you love each other. They were rooted and grounded in love, 3:17. 3:10, they know the love of Christ in their life. 4:2, they've learned the value of showing tolerance to one another in love. They're speaking truth in love. They're building the body in love. 5:2, they're walking in love as the same way as Christ loved them. In 5:25, husbands are called on to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. And then remember how the epistle closes. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. This church had love down. And yet 35 years later, he says, I got something against you. You're a hard-working church. You're alert against them apostates. You're a persevering church. But you forgot how to love each other. So he gives them a prescription. The prescription is found in verse 5. And a prescription is actually pretty simple. I kind of like the way it's set up here. It's typical of Christ to say, you've got a problem, here's a solution, it's not hard. Go get it. Therefore, he says, do 3 things. First of all, remember from where you have fallen. Secondly, repent. And third, do the deeds you did at first. Now, let's go back again into our marriages for just a moment. I won't stay there long. But that couple's in the office, and they're on the couch, and there's as much space between them as is possible. And I point out to them that it feels like somehow they've lost their first love. And I'll go back. Remember what that first love was like? And if you can finally get them to open up for just a few seconds, you say, help me remember what your first love was like. What did it look like? Oh, we really trusted each other, okay? He always told me that I was just the most special creature in the world. Okay, what else? He couldn't wait to get home to be with me. Okay, what else? And you keep helping them remember those things, right? In the same way, he's saying to the Ephesians church, he says, the first step to getting your first love back is to remember what your love looked like back then. Remember when you were rooted and grounded in love. Remember that? Remember when the love of Christ was at the center of everything that you did and was never far from your lips? Remember how you used to show tolerance to one another? Remember, show tolerance in love. Remember how you used to speak the truth in love. Remember when you how you used to walk in love in the same way that Christ loved you. Remember that. And then he leads them to the second step. And in the second step, he says to them, repent of not doing that. Repent of not being what you were at one time. That's a very powerful thing. You have that the wife and the husband, and they're sitting on that couch, and again, they're just as far as they can. And that guy looks her in the eyes, and he says, I'm sorry, honey. I haven't thought right about you. I haven't said good things to you. You move from remembrance to repentance. Remember last week we talked about repentance and what it is and how that works. And it simply means that we acknowledge that we did wrong, that we lost sense of where we were, and we confess it wherever is necessary. Some people in here this morning, maybe you've lost your first love because you're at odds with somebody in this congregation and it's just daggers. And if they're at first service, you make sure you're a second. And if you're at second, you make sure they're at first. And you make sure that you go out this door so you don't have to talk to them. And you need to repent of that. You need to acknowledge that that's wrong for a situation where brothers aren't living together in unity. And you need to deal with that issue. You need to confess it on this level, and you need to confess it on that level. So we are supposed to accept then the forgiveness, we accept the consequences, and we move on at that point in time. And so the sense here, he says to them, he says, I want you to repent, and then thirdly, he says, then I want you to go back to doing the deeds. I love the way he puts that. Do the deeds you did at first. And Ephesians, for the Ephesians, doing the deeds they did at first was they had this love for the saints abroad. They were rooted and grounded in love. They were showing tolerance in love. They were speaking truth in love. They were building up the body in love. They were loving their wives in love. They were being gracious to one another. There was no love lost in 61 AD. He says, you need to get back to that place again. You need to remember what it was. You need to repent of what has taken you away from that. And you need to get back to doing the deeds. And then there's a warning. We alluded to it earlier, but he says, if you don't, he says, if you don't repent, you need to know I'm coming and I will remove your lampstand. Now, my sense is that they got it because you see the Ephesians church still rolling along in the 4th century AD. So apparently they did something right. I wish we had more written about it. But he says, if you do not, I will remove your lampstand unless, he says, you repent. Now let's just pause for just a moment. We're going to stop at the end of the service and take just a moment. But is any of this ringing true with you here? As you look at your life over the last year or 2 years or 3 years or 5 years in this church, in your walk with God, has somehow that love gotten lost, left it behind somewhere? Well, the prescription then is to remember what it was like and repent of the deeds that are taking you away from it and do the deeds that will bring you back to it. And you'll have your first love back. Finally, just a warning in verse 7. A promise in verse 7. A lot of times I think it's unfortunate that the last verses of many of these lessons are used for a certain group of believers, primarily maybe very mature believers who are going to receive extra special awards. I really don't think that's what it's saying here at all. I'm just saying overcome this stuff. And in eternity, you just will eat of the tree of life. It's just what that's what every believer ought to be doing, overcoming these things and realizing that this is just a vapor in time. I can't wait for the point in time. And it's a promise. He says that I will be granted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I mean, that's a beautiful thing when you think about it. Remember that original tree in the Garden of Eden? And they had to take the guardian angels in there so that they wouldn't eat of that tree. He says, that tree is going to be available in the New Jerusalem. I'm eating some of that tree. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that status of being someone who walks out of this life and into this next and tastes eternal life. And somehow it has to do with that tree. So the promise is if you get past this stuff and get that first love back and move on, you're going to be a church that pleases God. And in the end, as believers, we're going to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, here's what we're going to do. Each of these seven lessons, what we're going to do is at the end of each lesson, we're going to ask and answer some questions. And these questions are just for you. You'll find them at the bottom of your notes. I'm not going to ask you to stand and answer them individually. But I want to ask these two questions this morning. First, is your love for Christ, fellow believers, and the lost, is it fervent and personal and uninhibited and selfless and excited and willingly displayed? And then I want to ask a second question. If not, what are you planning on doing about it? If not, what are you planning on doing about it? Let's pause for a moment of prayer. We're going to take just these few moments here. We're just going to be quiet. We've got plenty of time. I want you to just think about this for just a moment. The love that you have for Christ and for this body here and people in this body here and for the lost, is the same as it was last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Day when you said yes to Jesus? And if you answer that question honestly and it's no, then I would ask you to very boldly say to yourself, okay, what am I going to do about that? What are the specific things that I'm going to do to remember, to repent, to move on? I'm just going to give you a minute to think about that. Lord, we want to be a church that works hard, is doctrinally sound, that perseveres for your name. But I ask that you would convict us where we fall short of loving you with all of our heart and soul and strength, and loving others as ourselves. Where your spirit right now is convicting in the lives of people of their lack of first love, would you show them clearly the remedy? Would you return to us the joy of our salvation? You'd cause us to be people who love so well that those who are around us know that we are Christians by our love for each other. Make this lesson real to us as a church and as individuals in the week that follows. We ask that because of the precious name of Jesus who commands it. Amen. And you're dismissed.